Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. In today's sermon, titled Remote Control, Reverend David Williams tells us that God created us to be free, but when we encounter what God intends for our lives, we resist it. We choose to be broken. Instead of resisting God's grace, we need to accept it and then give it freely to others.
Please be seated. As we come into God's presence this morning, we do so as a people that God have created free. We are free human beings. But though that is God's greatest gift to us, it can be something we struggle with. We can struggle with knowing how to use it, but we can also struggle with coming to terms with the relationship of our freedom and our connection with one another. As others try to teach or lead or guide us, we can be resentful. As we come into encounter with what we know is God's intent for our lives, we can resist it, choosing not love, but angers and hatreds and biases. That's the nature of us as creatures, both free to be joyous and free to be broken. So now, as we come into God's presence, let's admit those ways we have been broken and the ways we resist grace. Let's do so by first praying together in unison the prayer of confession that's in the bulletin, and then speaking our own prayers in the silence of our hearts. Please join with me in the prayer of confession. Gracious and almighty God, we want to be in control over our own lives. We're free, after all. We want to be autonomous, self-contained, completely ourselves. We resist anything and everything that might impede our sense of our own freedom. Yet when we resist anything that might change us or guide us or teach us, we close ourselves off from others. We close ourselves off from you. Forgive us, Lord, as we struggle to find the balance between freedom and duty, between liberty and our responsibility towards others. Now hear us as we speak our own prayers in silence. Hear now the assurance of Christ's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn?
Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us.
Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our third reading this morning is drawn from Luke's Gospel. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. You can follow along on page 65 in your pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's holy word. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us. And Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Though I am increasingly a large distance from childhood, I think with most men at least, I still have this love of toys. I like toys. And one of the great advantages of having been blessed with two boys is that I still get a regular chance to play with them. My youngest son's room, for example, looks remarkably like a National Guard armory. If the Virginia National Guard was equipped entirely with Nerf products. And given the sequester, that is always a possibility. There have been occasions, two or three, not that often, when the kids are out of the house, and I've wandered into the room and picked out a choice Nerf gun and set up a couple things to shoot at. You know, just, why not? But most of the toys of my sons that I covet are not those. It's the remote-controlled vehicles. See, when I was a kid, those things were too expensive. They were out of reach, particularly the ones that flew. The flying ones, those planes that you would see like barreling around when you go out in the countryside, and there'd be this buzzing up in the sky, and there'd be this tiny little thing diving and swerving. And you'd see that all the way back in the early 80s, late 70s, but those were for the big boys. The grown-up men, the adults who had money to burn on their 1/40th scale P-40 Warhawk with this giant controller that was as big as this pulpit, and they'd sit there with the levers and it'd be flying around. You'd think, man, one day I'm going to grow up and get to have really nice toys. I was still thinking that when I went off to college, where I did occasionally buy remote control vehicles as I was making the big bucks then as a dishwasher in the athletic dining hall. The portion of my budget that was not allocated to my fraternity's beverage fund tended to be spent on things like remote control vehicles. And to get those, yes, I had to cut back on some unnecessary things like breakfast or my bi-monthly trip to the laundromat. Was that semi-monthly? No, it was bi-monthly. But what's a budget for, really, if it's not to teach us where to place our financial priorities? But now they are everywhere, thanks to a combination of the miracle of modern technology and global capitalism. Those kind of gadgets are everywhere. They're much more affordable, especially the ones that fly. You know, the little aircraft and the tiny little indoor helicopters that look like a bug and are great for chasing cats and little sisters and those come cranking out of factories in China by the hundreds of thousands, but the favorite one that's currently in my house is this remote control helicopter, about yay big. It hovers like a 2-foot-long robot dragonfly with these little LEDs that are all over it, and it whirs, and it's just a tiny bit intimidating. And it is amazing. It flies so well. It We'll soar all the way to the very top of the tallest trees in our neighborhood, and then over those trees, and then up into the sun, where it gets lost to sight and comes crashing down in a neighbor's house about 25 houses down, shattering all of the little plastic bits that are so conveniently available for repurchase at a very high fraction of the original purchase price of the helicopter. Not that I have ever done this to any of my children's toys. But beyond not mangling a child's favorite toy, what is perhaps most fun about those remote control things is that feeling you get that it is this extension of yourself. You are sending signals from your brain into your hands, but out there in the world, you can see yourself projecting into reality. What you will hear gets expressed out into that machine, this device that perfectly mirrors your inputs into the world. What you ask, it does. What you tell it to do, it does. You say hover, it hovers. You say move forward, it moves forward. You say crash, and it says how hard. It is a satisfying feeling. But there is a tension in that, because that same part of us that enjoys making things happen often doesn't enjoy feeling like things are being made happen to us. We don't want to be that bot, that thing that is controlled, because we have a peculiar relationship as human beings to power. We like having it, but we are much less comfortable when authority affects us, when it impacts our lives. And authority and power were key issues in Luke's community, because that was who Luke was writing to and for, people who had influence, who had power. And that is why Luke's story gives us a unique and different spin on what happened when Jesus, in his wandering ministry, entered the town of Capernaum. Capernaum was a town of modest size. It was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, about a day's walk to the northeast of the town of Nazareth, and in population, about comparable to Poolsville today. And each of the four Gospels describe what happens as Jesus arrives in that town. We have four stories of this entry, but each of them is different. Mark is probably the shortest of them. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 tells us in Mark's usual florid detail in one verse that Jesus shows up in Capernaum, a couple days pass, and people knew he was there. Thank you for that moving testimony, Mark. The three other Gospels all tell us a little more. They all talk about an event that is similar but different. They talk about a healing. They say a person of authority comes to Jesus because illness has invaded his household, and Jesus promises, without entering that home, that the person will be healed, and they are. John and Matthew and Luke all share that story, so we know something like that happened. But in that great spoken game of telephone that stretched across a generation as the stories of Jesus were spoken and passed along and spoken and passed along and then written down for sharing, the tale changed a little bit depending who was speaking it. In John chapter 4, the story isn't of official. We don't know who, we don't know where, we don't know what they did. And that person comes up to Jesus as he enters the town, and he begs, "Come to my house, my child is dying." And Jesus says, "I'm not going to go with you. Your child has been made well. Return to your house." That official goes home, and his staff and his family in the house say the child was healed at that very moment, when you were having that conversation. That's how John tells it. In Matthew chapter 8, we get slightly different details. The official now is a Roman centurion. And that centurion comes to Jesus because a servant is very, very ill. And Jesus says, "I will go with you." And the centurion says, "No, you do not have to. Just say the word. I am not a Jew. I'm not worthy for you to enter my house. But I trust, as someone in command of others, that you will get it done because you have the authority to do so. And Jesus is impressed with his faith, tells him it will happen, and it does. And Luke tells a story that is very, very similar, but a little different here in chapter 7. The centurion does not come to Jesus. He does not show up face to face in the same way that the story goes in Matthew or in John. Instead, the centurion has his people talk to Jesus' people. Or rather, the centurion asks representatives of the local synagogue to go and to talk to Jesus. And so they do. They say, "This is a person of importance. This person supports our community. This person is a major donor. He built our synagogue." And they persuade Jesus to go with them. And they're on their way, and they're almost there. And as they almost get to the house, the centurion sends people out to intercept Jesus and the multitude. And the people he sends out say, you know, using the same words that are in the centurion's mouth, in Matthew, exactly the same words. They say, "Don't bother coming in. Don't trouble yourself. We understand that you're a person of authority, and the person we're working for is a person of authority. Just say the word, and the healing will happen." And so Jesus does, and the story concludes. These are the same story, but they're a little bit different. They're subtly different versions of something whose reality is just a little beyond us now. And that honestly is not a problem. I was reading a book this last week called Orthodoxy. Nice warm title, isn't that? By a late 19th century British theologian by the name of G.W. Chesterton. Yeah, it's just such a great name for a late 19th century British theologian, who I'm sure is right up there on your reading list. You're going to be, he's good stuff, actually. Chesterton says, this is fine, because that's how we know truth. We know truth from taking all of the different perspectives we can get, and if you have two different images, it lets us see a thing better than if you're only seeing it from one, in the same way that you can see perspective of an object better if you have both eyes open. You can see the depth of it. You can see the breadth of it. It makes our vision of who Jesus was stereoscopic, or in this case, quadroscopic, which, you know, sort of means we would have four eyes, and we won't take that metaphor much further. Whichever way, it tells us both a great deal about the event that's happened, but a lot about the communities that were encountering Jesus for the first time. And Luke's community really does focus down on the dynamic between authority and relationships. It's not just that Jesus has the power to heal from a distance. It is not just that the centurion makes a statement affirming that power. It's that the centurion uses this network of relationships and intermediaries every step of the way, wielding authority like a boss, as they might say these days, because, you know, the centurion was actually a boss. And then Jesus mirrors that back to him, a testament to the centurion's faith and matching his authority. Luke tells us this tale this way for a variety of reasons. First, there's one echo that we would miss, most likely, but that Luke's community would have picked up on. There is a story in the Hebrew Bible, one that would have been familiar to everyone who was part of that gathering. Luke's church most likely was made up of either Jewish Christians who had become very Greek, or Gentiles who fell in love with the story of Torah but couldn't enter into Jewish community. And one of the stories that sort of stretches the boundary, opens the gate between Judaism and the Gentile world, is a story from 2 Kings, one of those tales of the prophet Elisha. Elisha, at one point, gets called to heal someone who is not Jewish, a Syrian general by the name of Naaman. I like the way that sounds. He's greeting people. My name is Naaman. You're like, what? He probably didn't have that problem. But Naaman interacts with Elisha by sending emissaries to a king to send a message to Elisha, because that's how he did things. And then when Naaman comes to see Elisha, Elisha first does not go out to meet him, which was sort of insulting to Naaman, and instead sends messengers and says, go do this, you'll be fine. You will be healed. I'm going to send my messenger to you. And so those dynamics of power in that healing are kind of a mirror of what Jesus is doing, and it would have been familiar to Luke's community. They would have said, this reminds us of that story. The way Luke is telling it reminds us of that story of how the Jewish people are willing, and the God of the Jewish people is willing to connect with us and heal us. But it goes deeper into the dynamics of Luke's church. Remember, Luke, of all the Gospels, is the one that is writing to the educated, writing to the informed, the elite, and those are the people in the ancient world and today who tend to have power. These are the folks who would have had servants, who would have had slaves, who would have had a bevy of administrative assistants and IT professionals and the entire population of their organizational chart at their disposal. Luke doubles down on the parts of this story that explore relationship and power dynamics in human interaction, because this would have been a familiar song in the ears of those who were the first to read and tell and retell this gospel. And that interplay between power and authority speaks into the form of relationship we now are meant to have as disciples, and it also surfaces some of the challenge we do have being followers of Jesus. Because our culture teaches us that we are free, autonomous beings. We are ourselves. No one tells us what to do. No one is the boss of us. But the truth is that we are part of a complex web of relationship that comprises our whole life, and that has authority over us. And often, this is something that bothers us. We do not want to be somebody else's remote control toy. We do not want to be an object. We do not want to be an automaton. No one is the boss of us, we say, as we rush our way through that memorandum that needs to be done, close a business today. No one is the boss of us, we sniff, as we get into the minivan to go pick up the child who just called us to tell us they are ready to come home now. Pick me up right away. Never have that happen. It's easy for us to resent that. It's easy for us to resist it. But those relationships are essential to us. Those relationships of mutuality and authority make us healthy spiritual beings. And to get to that healthy place, what connects us is a sense of trust. Not resentment, not self-doubt, not those things, but grounding ourselves in a trust that as we interact with each other in grace, being woven up together is a central part of our joy. Being able to acknowledge that that form of relationship strengthens us together is central. The mutual care and interconnection that really does exist between us, even though we might have trouble perceiving it across the existential boundaries between us, those things are vital to a blessed and joyous existence, because we are, in subtle ways, extensions of one another. we interact in ways that sometimes we understand and sometimes we do not. We are subtly interconnected in ways that we can't grasp, but best understand through intuition, and as we act, through mutual graciousness and care. As Jesus expressed his own authority into the world, he showed us that that is also key to our relationship with God, in which we are free and yet under authority, in which we are guided and yet capable of offering up our own gifts and our own strengths. That's the way each of us have been made, to both have authority and stand connected in trust to one another and God. Living into that is part of the joy of what Jesus offers us. So let that be so, for you and for me. Amen. We don't like feeling like people have power over us. We don't like it. That's just sort of a basic part of being individuals and being human. And even though we understand we're part of a system, it still can be something we struggle with. Jesus, in the story we heard today from Luke, showed how he projected his authority. Authority projected that gave healing, that brought about restoration in the life of a household, in the life of a person. As we understand God's authority over us, we have to understand that's how God seeks to express God's self through us, through the Spirit, through the teachings we learn from Jesus. We are asked to be that healing, to feel it in ourselves as it quells our anxieties and our angers, but then also to be agents of that healing in the world. Trust that that is what we are called to do. And go out and surprise people as they encounter the grace that comes from God that speaks through all of us. Go out and live under that form of authority. It'll make the world better. And that's a central part of our task as followers of Christ. Let's get out there and do it. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us for today, for tomorrow, and for our whole lives long. Amen.